All right, so Daniel chapter 7, we need to start off before we really get into the book with a bit of a timeline, because we're going to jump back in time a little bit in this chapter. Does anybody remember the three Babylonian captivities? Remember, the Babylonian captivity took place in three different stages. Do you guys recall the dates for those Babylonian captivities? We are in Daniel chapter 7. Sam's got it on the tip of his tongue.
Was it 586?
Yes, 586 was the last one. That's the big one, when Babylon comes in and cleans house. Daniel was taken captive a little bit before that. So 605 is when Daniel and his three friends were taken captive at Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem. 597 is when he comes back and 10,000 others are taken into captivity, and Ezekiel is included in that 10,000 number. And then 586, the big one that Sam mentioned, that's when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed and it's just laid waste, and they are, including their king, are taken captive into Babylon. And then shortly after that, in 562, Nebuchadnezzar dies. We've been following Nebuchadnezzar. He's been a main character in this book up through chapter 4. And in 562, he passes off the scene. In 553, Belshazzar is entering the scene, and we see his first year as co-regent with Nabonidus. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when Jerry taught chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar was the king who was reigning during that time, and 553, that's his first year as co-regent, and that's important because that's where our text begins today. And then in 539, that's when Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. And again, we looked at that back in chapter 5. It's when Belshazzar is partying it up and they're having this big feast, a celebration with the utensils from the temple. They see this handwriting on the wall, and that very night, the Medes and the Persians come in and lay waste Babylon. And then chapter 6 takes place under the reign of the Medes and the Persians, Darius the Mede. But in our text today, if you are in Daniel 7, you'll notice that in the very first verse, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So that's where our text begins today. We're going back in time from chapter 5 and 6, about 14 years, back to, as it says there on the screen, 553, the first year of his reign. And so we are not continuing sequentially through the book of Daniel. From this point forward, we will be. We're going to look at four different dreams or four different visions that Daniel has, and those are going to be presented in sequential format. If you glance forward a little bit in Daniel 8:1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. So that's the second vision we'll look at next week of Daniel, that is. In 9 chapter 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, so this is now a new king. This is later on again. And then chapter 10, verse 1 says, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so from this point forward, we're going to be, it's going to be in line, these four visions of Daniel. But for Daniel 7, we are going back in time from where we were with chapters 5 and 6. And at this point, Daniel will be about 68 years old as he's getting this dream, this vision that he's about to account for us in chapter 7. And in the latter part of verse 1, it says that Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind, and he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. And so this is also a change in scenery, because up until this point, Daniel has been the one who's been interpreting the dreams. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a couple of dreams back in chapter 2. He had the dream of the statue. in chapter 4, he had the dream of the tree, and Daniel was the one who was telling him about that and interpreting it for him. In chapter 5, he gave an interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. But now he is having these dreams, and he's having to have these dreams be interpreted for him. Last week, we made comparison with Joseph and Daniel, and just as Joseph started off having a dream about himself, remember, he had the dream about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down and worshiping him, and then he went on to interpret other people's dreams. This is kind of flip-flopped a little bit, where Daniel before was interpreting other people's dreams, and now he is having his dreams interpreted for him. And we looked at this when we were considering our outline of Daniel. And in chapter 1, we noted the history and the background of Daniel, and that was written in Hebrew. And then there was a big change in chapter 2, so much so that we even see a change in the language that it was written in. It was written in Aramaic. And the content of chapters 2 through 7 is dealing with the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. It's looking at the time of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations that are going to be ruling. And then there's a pretty stark change in chapter 8 where it shifts to the prophetic plan of Israel. Well, if you go down to that next line, that's where we see the difference between Daniel interpreting others' dreams and the angel interpreting Daniel's dreams. And in fact, that middle cell should be shifted a little bit more to be more precise. It should look a little bit more like that, where technically the line should be moved over to indicate that chapter 7 also is recording Daniel's dreams, which are interpreted by an angel, and it just doesn't look nearly as clean looking like that, and so that's why the chart doesn't reflect that, but technically that's how it should be. Yeah, Sam?
Why are we so confident in the language that was used going from Hebrew to Aramaic to Hebrew?
Because that was copied as well. It wasn't just like the original manuscript was in that language, but the subsequent manuscripts reflected that as well. They took that same pattern and replicated it. Was that somebody out there? It must have been. All right. Also, and, oh, man. I know. I'll get through it. It's okay. So in the first half of Daniel, in the first six chapters, Daniel is writing in the third person. Several times he just says, Daniel did such and such, or Daniel interpreted this dream. But now in chapter 7, we see a shift in the speech as well. He's now beginning to speak in the first person, saying, I, Daniel, saw this. As we see in verse 2, says, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night. And so that's another stark shift that we see here in chapter 7. Well, let's go ahead and jump into the text. Could I get somebody to read for us verses 2 through 8 of Daniel chapter 7? All right, thanks, Christina.
Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
Can you do one more, please?
Oh, sorry.
You're good.
I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things.
All right, thank you. So we see here that each of these four beasts is different from the others. They're all unique, right, to say the least. And Daniel's dream was very vivid and very detailed, wasn't it? I wish I had that kind of recollection when I had dreams, to be able to tell those very specific things. Often my dreams are just kind of blurry, and I don't even know, you know, where I'm at or who I'm dealing with, but his dream was very vivid. And in my Bible, I have numbers written down next to these different beasts, these four beasts. I find that helpful. Perhaps you might want to do the same in your ESV study notebook there. So next to verse 4, I have a 1, because that's the first beast. I have a 2 next to verse 5, a 3 next to verse 6, and a 4 next to verse 7, because that's those verses are dealing with those beasts. And it could be easy to kind of check out at this point, just think, okay, well, I have no idea what's going on. This is getting weird. And just to, again, check out and stop following along. Let's not do that. It could be hard and difficult. It could seem like a bit much. I know this dream, there's a lot to this dream. Britt was just telling me last week that when we were dating, we went through a study of Daniel, and she said she was completely lost, just oblivious, but she's come to the point where she's beginning to get it and put pieces together a little bit, and so hang in there, and we'll figure it out together and get a decent handle on it for sure. You guys recall the three steps of Bible study? What are the three steps of Bible study methods? Yeah, that's important too, right? Context, context, context. It starts with an O. What's the first thing we want to do with our eyes when we get to a text? Observation, good. And then what?
Interpretation.
And finally?
Application.
All right, observation, interpretation, application. Let's take it one step at a time and just observe what is this text saying before we get too far ahead of ourselves. There are, again, four beasts here, and what did these four beasts resemble? How did Daniel identify these four beasts in chapter 7? What does the first beast look like?
Lion.
All right, good. Looks like a lion, right? It's not a lion, but it looks like a lion with eagle's wings. That's simple enough, right? What about beast number 2?
Bear.
Good. Looks like a bear. Again, that's in verse 5. And then what about beast number 3 in verse 6?
Leopard.
Good. Looks like a leopard. And then what animal does the fourth beast resemble? And Kilo says, what does that mean? How is the fourth beast described? Yeah, dreadful and terrifying with 10 horns. But there is no animal comparison given for this beast, right? It's just a scary, terrifying, dreadful beast. Are you asking if you can use that? Probably. I think Joseph might have a couple back there. And yeah, it says at the end of that section in verse 8 that it has 10 horns. And it even goes into greater detail than that. What does it say about these 10 horns, or this one of the 10 horns in verse 8? Yeah, crazy, right? So it's a little horn, at least to start out, and then it seems to grow to the point that it displaces three of the horns, and this horn, which is on this terrifying, dreadful beast, one of, there were 10 originally, and then this little horn displaces these three. This horn has eyes and a mouth. And what is a mouth doing? What's that? What is it speaking? Yes, speaking like a man, uttering great boasts. It's a boastful little horn on this terrifying, dreadful beast. again, can seem overwhelming like at this point, but we will get into more detail as we continue on for sure. All right. Let's continue on. We'll come back to those four beasts and get into a little bit more detail there. But for now, let's pick it up in verse 9. Could I get somebody to read for us verses 9 through 12? All right, thanks, Andy.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words of the horn speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a day.
Okay, awesome. We, again, have a lot going on here. The scene has shifted a little bit, right? He's looking, he sees his throne set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. We only see that phrase, Ancient of Days, three times in the Bible, and each of those three times is here within chapter 7. In verse 9, 13, and 22, we read the Ancient of Days. And this is a clear reference to God. He is referred to the Ancient of Days, the one who is without beginning, the one who is without end. He is the Most High God, as we've seen several times now throughout the book of Daniel. He is unparalleled in his description. He's, again, without beginning, without end, without mother, without father. He has a deity. He has life within himself. Nobody gives him life. And this description that we see here in verse 9, his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were with burning fire, and yet it wasn't being consumed with this fire. I'm not like one of those rich, fancy wine taster people, right? And I'm not one of those coffee snobs. But I'll listen to people like that sometimes, and they'll talk about sipping on their wine or on their coffee and how it has different notes or flavors or tones, like chocolate notes, right? Or this coffee tastes more nutty or whatever. This verse here has notes of Revelation chapter 1, right? Where we see the description of Jesus and what Christ looks like. It resembles Revelation chapter 1. It has tones of Ezekiel 1, talking about the will within a will, right? Or Ezekiel chapter 10, these different places within Scripture where we see descriptions of God. We're seeing that here, talking about the Ancient of Days in Daniel's dream. Then it goes on in verse 10, and we see a reference to the judgment, which should draw our minds to Revelation 20. There's a comparison here between what Daniel is seeing and Revelation chapter 20, where we see the great white throne judgment, where God sits in judgment over the nations, and he delivers justice for what has been done. And fire here, it talks about a river of fire flowing and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands attending to him. Fire is often seen in Scripture as a reference, as an expression of God's judgment. Just like in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, and he says, one after me is going to come who is greater than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. That's not a good thing, right? That's talking about the judgment that is to come. And this here is talking about the judgment of God that is going to be poured out upon peoples in the end. And it says that there are thousands upon thousands, or thousands times thousands, and myriads upon myriads, or myriads, or 10,000s times 10,000s. So there are millions that are sitting awaiting judgment at the court, waiting for the books to be open. It is judgment time. It is the end of time, and the most honorable of all judges is about to sit down and to take his seat and to open up his books. The one whose train of his robe fills up the temple, because his glory is so marvelous, and he is filled with so much splendor and awe and majesty. And he's about to sit down and open up the books on the nations and judge the nations. And then in verse 11, Daniel now returns to this horn, the picture of this horn. It says, "Then I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." So this little horn that was had eyes and a boastful mouth, it was speaking boastful things. We know from elsewhere in Scripture it was speaking blasphemous things. It is now destroyed. This fourth beast that we were looking at will be destroyed in the judgment to come. That's what verse 11 is telling us. Not just the horn, but the beast that the horn is upon, that he is coming up out of, that he is representing, will be destroyed. And in this section, we are reminded yet again that God is in control, that God is sovereign. He has absolute sovereignty. We've seen that all throughout this book, right? Going back to Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, it says in 2:20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things." Or again in 4:17, it says that the Most High... You need to know this, Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he was being humbled, so that you may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. God is in control. He is absolutely sovereign. We're seeing that over and over again throughout Daniel. We see it again here in this section. God is in control. He's going to destroy this fourth beast. And we'll come back to verse 12 here in a moment, talking about the other beasts and how they will be granted a little bit more time, an extension of their life. I see you guys are still writing a couple of things down, so any other thoughts or questions at this point? I know you probably have lots of thoughts and questions, but... All right. Well... Let's move on then. Go ahead and read verses 13 and 14. Can I get somebody to read those two verses for us, please? I'll leave that slide up there for a moment longer. Yep.
I got it.
Thank you. So we see here now that a son of man comes up to the Ancient of Days. One like a son of man was coming up to him. And so this language, one like a son of man, it reminds me of that phrase from chapter 3, one like a son of the gods. However, this is a lot more explicit than that language was there. That in chapter 3, that's where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in. He says, "Well, I see four men. I see one that looks like a son of the gods in there." And a lot of people will take that to be a Christophany. They'll say, "Well, that must be Jesus in there," and perhaps it is. But this is a lot more explicit than that reference. This is unmistakably referring to Jesus, referring to Christ, who is the Messiah. And this phrase, the Son of Man, was Jesus' absolute favorite title to use of himself. He is called Christ or Messiah often, right? He is called Lord often. But when he's speaking of himself, this is his go-to phrase, Son of Man. Pause for effect. Oh, man. Do you guys recall anywhere where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man? Yes, several times in Mark. Do you know where in Mark? Some 80 times in Scripture. In the New Testament, we see Son of Man. Yeah. Do you guys remember our key verse from Mark? Mark 10:45? Or Luke 19:10? That's a popular one. Good. Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. Good. What about Luke 19:10? Anybody know that verse? Similar concept. It says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or in Luke 9:58, he says, foxes have their nests, or their holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? In Mark chapter 2, Andy, you mentioned Mark. In Mark 2:10, it says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell this paralytic man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And then shortly after that, again in Mark chapter 2, in Mark 2:28, it says that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so this title, Son of Man, is very closely tied to the person of Christ. And it doesn't just refer to his humanity. It's not merely referring to his humility. However, it harkens back to this passage and is really highlighting the deity of Christ and the fact that it says here in Daniel 7:13-14 that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is, you can't have a more clear identification of deity than that. And we see that not only is he going to have a kingdom, not only is he going to have all these nations and peoples and tongues and tribes bowing down before him, but this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This kingdom will never again be destroyed. We have several references there. Could I get somebody to go back and read Daniel 2:44-45 for us? At least I think those are the verses talking about the rock. Yeah, somebody read 2:44-45, please.
I got it.
Thanks, Joseph. Amen. If you don't have an exclamation mark after those verses in your Bible, you need to put one because that is awesome. All these other kingdoms are gonna be crushed, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, as we read here, it's gonna last forever. It's never gonna be destroyed, never gonna be crushed. It's gonna go on perpetually. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we looked at this chapter last week during the sermon and talked about the Davidic covenant and how God established this covenant with David forever to give him a house and a throne and a kingdom forever. This isn't something that can be taken away. It's not something that is temporary. It's not something that can fade in any regard. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter talking about the resurrection, talks about how Christ has been raised. Not only has he been raised, but he is going to come back again. He will reign until he puts all things in subjection under his feet. And then Jesus will be placed himself in subjection to the one who subjected all things to Christ, so that God himself may be all in all. And then Revelation 21, the chapter after Revelation 20, which talks about the judgment, the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 21, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth and how Christ will reign forever. It talks about the eternal state and how there is going to be no end to his reign. This reign will go on perpetually, which is a beautiful thing, that our God wins and nobody's going to do anything else about it. And then in verse 14, we notice again the reference to the nations, to the time of the Gentiles. Like I said, the peoples, the nations, men of every tongue and language, they might serve him. And his dominion is going to supersede their dominion. And this is a bit of a preview to the mystery that's revealed in Ephesians 3, that salvation will come not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. And we see once again that Jesus is going to establish his throne. He is going to be giving his kingdom to the Father, who will be all in all. Any thoughts or questions before we jump into 15, which is where we begin to look at the interpretation of this dream? All right. I suppose we should do that. All right, could I get somebody to read for us 15 through 18, please? Daniel 7, 15 through 18. Who's got that? Thanks, Jim.
I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. He said to me, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever.
All right.
And I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different.
That's okay. We can stop there. Okay. Thanks, Jim. All right, so remember that up until this point, Daniel was used to being the one who had all the answers, right? It was other people who were having these dreams, and they were confused about them, and Daniel stepped up and said, "Hey, don't worry about it. Let me tell you what that dream means. My God will interpret it for you." Now, here, Daniel finds himself at a loss. This is a bit new for Daniel. He now finds himself, the text says, distressed and alarmed in verse 15. Because he didn't know what this terrifying dream meant. And we're not told explicitly who's standing by for him to go up and to ask, "Hey, what does this dream mean?" But it seems as if he's talking to angels. He goes and approaches an angel and asks an angel what this dream means. So it kind of seems like there's just a bunch of angels standing around. It says that there are multiple people who are standing around. It doesn't say people. It said, "I approached one of those standing by," in verse 16. We began asking him the exact meaning of this. So these angels are just chilling, and Daniel walks up to him and says, "Hey, sup, dude? I had this dream. I don't know what it's about. Enlighten me, right? Help me out here." And the initial response, at least as recorded by Daniel, seems to be rather brief. Just verses 17 and 18 is kind of short and to the point, and almost as if, at least the way that I read it, the angel's just saying, "Dude, like, obviously this is what it means. It's pretty obvious that these great beasts, there's four of them, they're representing four kings, they come up out of the earth, but the saints of the highest ones will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." That's a pretty brief explanation, just kind of summarizing things. And that's kind of where he leaves it, at least for now. Well, we get two vital pieces of information just from this very brief interaction that he has with this unmentioned being, who again I take to be an angel. In verse 17, he says that the four beasts represent four kingdoms. That's super important. Four kings or four kingdoms. Those terms are used interchangeably throughout this text. And this dream in chapter 7 parallels the dream that we already considered in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. They should be understood together as paralleling one another. And so I scanned an image from a K. Arthur Daniel study book that I have. Very high tech. I don't know how it's going to look on here. It looks okay. And it kind of shows a comparison there between Daniel chapter 2 on the left with the statue dream and Daniel chapter 7 on the right with these four beasts. And so you'll remember that the statue dream had four medals, gold on top, silver with the arms and chest, and that represented Medo-Persia. The gold represented Babylon. The bronze belly represented Greece, and the iron legs represented Rome. And then the feet mixed with iron and clay, I told you guys before, I believe represents the revived Roman Empire, which is yet to come. There's a gap of time in between. And I think that the four beasts correspond with those same medals from that same dream, that statue dream back in chapter 2. And so we see up at the top the gold, which represents Babylon, I believe also represents this lion that Daniel has seen in his dream. And it's been suggested that perhaps the lion represents the fierceness of Babylon. Lion is the king of land animals, right? The king of the jungle. And it has wings of an eagle, king of the sky. And the wings of the eagle could represent the swiftness with which Babylon moved in and overtook everybody else. They moved pretty quickly, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he was a pretty brutal dude, as we've talked about before. Medo-Persia would be represented then by the bear. And bears are big and strong and clumsy, aren't they? And that's kind of how the Medo-Persian Empire was. It wasn't as swift and as destructive as the Babylonian Empire before, but they still came after, and as we're told from the Daniel statue dream, they were inferior to the Babylonian Empire. And remember when we were reading through, look at my 2 in the side of my Bible, and I see that verse 5 is where we read about this second beast. It says that this second beast, which resembled the bear, was raised up on one side, and there were three ribs in its mouth in between its teeth. So it's suggested that perhaps this bear is raised up on one side because Persia was actually the dominant of those two nations that kind of came together to formulate this empire. Persia was much more dominant than the Medes in their alliance. And so that's, again, perhaps why this bear is up on its side. As far as the three ribs in its mouth, I can't say nearly as dogmatically what that is, but it's been suggested that that could represent Babylon and Egypt and Lydia, these three nations that the Medo-Persians came in and conquered. But there's a lot more speculation as to what those three ribs mean. We really can't be too sure. And then we have this third beast, the leopard, which is representative of Greece. Kilo, do you think you could outrun a leopard? No? Maybe Jim could, but you couldn't? Leopards are pretty quick, aren't they? And it has four wings on its back, which likely represent the remarkable swiftness that Alexander the Great had in coming in and conquering the land. It was just 4 years that he took to conquer all the territory that he acquired for himself, from 334 to 330. and he had acquired for himself all this land, this massive empire. And he was younger than I was, than I am, when he did that. He died when he was 32, and he had acquired all this land, this massive empire. And remember that that beast, the leopard that we read about back in verse 6, it had not only four wings of a bird, but it also had four heads. And you might recall from history, from high school or whenever you studied Alexander the Great, that when he died, he didn't have a successor. He left his kingdom to his four generals, which would fit in well with this four-headed beast. And then, again, the fourth beast was just mentioned as and described as dreadful and terrifying. There was no animal that it was related to, right? Well, we do get description from later on in the Bible in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and turn there together. Keep your finger in Daniel 7, but turn to the back of your Bible to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, starting in verse 1, says, "Then the dragon, representing Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." That sounds familiar, right? That's sounding like Daniel 7. "Having 10 horns." That also sounds familiar, right? Just like this fourth beast. "And 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his head were blasphemous names." Remember that little horn speaking blasphemies? A lot of this is sounding familiar. Verse 2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," again representing Satan, "gave him his power and his throne and great authority." And so this fourth beast, we learn from Revelation 13, seems to be a compilation of these three beasts that come before it. Just as Rome is an amalgamation of the three empires that it devoured, of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. It kind of took and implemented a lot of their the aspects that really made them who they were. And remember back in verse 12, I told you we would return back to verse 12. It says, "As for the rest of the beasts," verse 11 talks about how the fourth beast would be destroyed and Jesus would set up his kingdom, his empire. It says, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." And so they were kind of survived through through Rome, and their cultures were promulgated through Rome and what Rome did with their cultures. A vital piece of information, a second vital piece of information we get from here. The first, again, as I said, was that the four beasts represent four kingdoms. The second is that the saints will possess the kingdom forever. That is vitally important. We read about that in verse 18 that says, "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." Now, if you've got a decent grasp on your eschatology, you'll know that we as the church will be reigning with Christ when he comes and establishes his kingdom. However, we can't get ahead of ourselves in that regard. How would Daniel have understood this reference to the saints ruling, the saints of the highest one ruling with him? What would he have understood that passage to mean, that phrase, "the saints of the highest one"?
That would be his fellow Jews.
Yeah, it would be a reference to the Jews, right? Because the church didn't exist at this point. The church didn't exist until after Christ. He said in Matthew 16, 18 that he will build his church. And so back when Daniel is writing this, back in 553, he would have heard that this is a reference to the Jews, right? And the Jews have been promised well before this time that they will have a kingdom that will be a forever kingdom, that God's covenant with them would be an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 17, we see this three times, in 17:7, 17:13, 17:19. It says in Genesis 17:7, I will establish, God speaking, I will establish my covenant. It's his covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, right? The covenant that God made with Abraham, with the subsequent Jewish people, that's not something that can be amended or taken away or destroyed. It can't be ratified. It is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. In verse 13, he says, thus my covenant will be on your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And again in Genesis 17:19, he says, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And we also see this same concept back in chapter 2. Remember when we were talking about the stone, Joseph read for us from Daniel 2:44 and 45, talking about how this stone which represents Christ and his kingdom will be a forever kingdom. And we see the same thing here in Daniel 7:22, 26, 27, and here in 18, talking about how the saints will establish, will rule and reign in this kingdom that will be established by God. Thoughts or questions at this point? Yes, sir.
So, at least in the heading of my Bible, here I've got a writery, they describe the beast in Revelation 13 as specifically referring to the Antichrist, and then this beast in Daniel is more depicting Rome, is what I'm seeing, and I know there's like some weird, like, Rome 2, you know, electric boogaloo going on, but like, are the two beasts comparable, or are, do you think we're dealing with like one of those things where God describes, or that the angels get described in different ways depending on who's having said vision?
Yeah, we're dealing with different beasts here versus Revelation. Revelation 13, we have the dragon and then two other beasts. The dragon is Satan, and yeah, the beast is Antichrist, and there's another beast, and the false prophet in Revelation 13. That's a different study. And so there's not a one-to-one comparison between this fourth beast and the beast of Revelation 13, which represents Antichrist. I think the one-to-one comparison would be between the little horn that is on the fourth beast, like you mentioned, the fourth beast representing Rome. And that would be a good comparison for the beast of Revelation 13.
Okay, I think I misunderstood you there. I thought you were saying you were the same beast, and that this John was just giving a more, a better description of the beast in Daniel. So I was confused there, so that was my bad.
Okay, good. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Well, let's continue on. We're just about done here. Go ahead, Andy.
Specifically, what Daniel is saying is that this fourth beast is going to repress the Jewish people.
Yes.
Specifically.
Specifically, the horn from the fourth beast is going to oppress the Jewish people. But yeah, the fourth beast would be a part of that for sure. All right, well, yeah, let's get into that. So Daniel, when he gets this brief explanation in verses 17 through 18 from this angel, he just kind of, again, the way that I see it, he's kind of nodding his head and saying, yeah, okay, and then what? And what else, right? He wants to get more information than what he was given in that brief explanation, those two verses. So it says in 19, then I, Daniel, desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. So he seemed to have a pretty good grasp on the first three beasts, but this fourth one is different. He says it is exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. So again, he's not fully satisfied with the answer, looking for more information. And then Daniel returns to describing what he saw in the dream in verse 21. He says, I kept looking, and that horn which was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Again, who are the saints in this passage? Good, the Jewish people. And I'll, again, go ahead and spill the beans and tell you again now that even though the text hasn't laid this out yet, this horn, this little horn, which kind of became this big horn and displaced these other 3 kings, is representative of the Antichrist. And we will talk a lot more about the Antichrist in chapters 9 and 11. But we get a pretty good introduction here into this figure of the Antichrist. And as Andy mentioned, he is fighting against the Jews. And not only is he fighting against the Jews, he is winning the Jews. It says that he was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. So he was successful in this war against the Jews, the saints of God. Until verse 22. Will somebody read verse 22 for us, please?
22, you said?
Mm-hmm.
Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom.
Amen. So, this victory that the Antichrist has over the Jews is short-lived. 21 is describing in very brief detail the tribulation, when the Antichrist is going to come up against the Jewish people. And 22 speaks of the judgment heading into the millennium, when Christ will come and he will judge the Antichrist and destroy the Antichrist, and then the Jews will reign. And let's go ahead and read verses 23 through 25. Will somebody grab those for us, please?
Thus he said,
go ahead, Jim.
Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole, trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the horns, and shall put down the 3 kings. 25.
Through 27. Oh, yeah. Did you go through 25? Yeah. Will you read 25 too, please?
He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall seek to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time.
All right, perfect. So, several things that we learn about the little horn here, or about the Antichrist, several other vital pieces of information that we get about him. He will rise up out of the 3 kings, the 10 kings rather, and displace the 3. Ah, man. All right. Going on. He will openly speak out against God and against the Jews. That blasphemous speech that was described before, or as Revelation 13:2 put it, the blasphemous names that were written on his head. He is going to be a God-hating man. He is going to hate the Jews, come up against the Jews. He is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as the son of destruction. He is mentioned as, What are some other terms that we see in Scripture for the Antichrist? You know, we see several other terms just talking about how terrible this man is. Man of lawlessness, right? He's a God-hating man. And he will seek to alter times and laws. It says in, is that 24 or 25? Yeah, he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. So perhaps he'll seek to change the calendar. He's certainly going to seek to establish himself as the ultimate authority. He will go in and desecrate the temple. We'll read in chapter 11 about the abomination of desolation. And in the end of 25 that Jim just read for us, it said that they will be given into his hand for a time, time, and half a time. So he has authority, however it comes from God. This authority is given to him. That is vitally important to recognize. This is given to him. He doesn't just take this authority of his own power, his own initiative. It is given to him by God, and it's for this period of, it says a time, that's equal to 1 year, times is equal to 2 years, half a time, for a total of 3.5 years. So he'll be given authority to rule for 3.5 years, which corresponds to the period of the Great Tribulation that we talked about back in Mark 13. And again, we'll look and explore that a little bit more here in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 11. Yes.
Excuse me. Is this talking about the time of Jacob's trouble?
Yep. The time of Jacob's trouble. So the church will not be a part of this. The church is not destined for wrath. We'll be spared from this. This is a time of Jacob's trouble. The Great Tribulation. And the most important thing that we need to know about the Antichrist is that he will lose. He will appear to be winning for a while, like we read back up in verse 24. He will, he's going to subdue these three kings, right? And for a moment, he will prevail over the Jews, but ultimately he will lose. And we read about that in verses 26 through 28, where it says, "The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away." The Antichrist's dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." And so he's going to have he's going to have power for a time, for time, time, and half a time, actually. It's going to be taken away from him, and Jesus' kingdom will be established forever and never to be destroyed again. And the chapter wraps up in verse 28. It says, "At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself." He was having a hard time with this. At the end of his vision in chapter 28, it says that Daniel was, or chapter 8, rather, in verse 27, it says Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. And I wouldn't be surprised if he had the same reaction here. But he gets this very brief overview. There are going to be these four beasts, these four kings, these kingdoms that are going to rule and reign. But just like in chapter 2, they're going to be destroyed and Jesus' kingdom is going to be established and rule and reign forever. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll come back next week and take a look at chapter 8. We'll take a look at the ram and the goat, and that will get into a little bit more detail of the Medo-Persian and the Grecian Empire. God, thank you again for your word. Help us to continue to contemplate these things and to have a better, more in-depth, rich understanding of you and your word, God. Above all, let us know that you will destroy the Antichrist. You will establish your kingdom forever, God, you are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Most High God. And we thank you that you win in the end, that you will reign. God, thank you for reigning in our hearts and our lives. Help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling you've given us. Amen.